Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts. Please find Acts chapter 20. Very familiar passage. We'll be reading from Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 17 and reading through the end of the chapter. Acts 20, verse 17. This is the word of our God. Speaking of Paul, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you on this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who were sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away. The word of God, our God, stands forever.
The passage that we just read has much to do with our continuing study in Malachi. A lot of folks like this particular sermon that, shall we say, that Paul just preached, because it took John how long to read it? About maybe 3-4 minutes. It's kind of like a sermon, and we don't really know if this is a synopsis that Luke is putting together, or if these are the exact words. We don't know. But we definitely get the essence. We know what God, the Holy Spirit, wanted us to have. And the reason why I address this passage here, even so briefly here this morning, is because we're going to look at faithless priests in the book of Malachi a little bit later. But while we look at faithless priests, it also is helpful to look at a faithful minister of Christ. And I'd really like to preach from Acts 20 at some point. Acts 20 is Paul presenting himself as a faithful minister. In other words, what does a faithful minister look like? And so I want to take just a few minutes to just quickly look at this passage before we go to Malachi, because we want to make the contrast between what is a faithful minister and what is a faithless minister. What is a minister who serves his people, and what is a minister who uses his people for his own ends? Every minister is going to be one of the two, right? Right? You're either going to serve the flock or you're going to attack the flock and eat the flock. We know that from Ezekiel chapter 34, for example. It talks about the flock, God's flock, being attacked, not by the wolves, but by the shepherds who were supposed to protect the flock. And every minister standing in the pulpit this morning, every supposed man of God that ever serves a flock is doing one or the other. There's no neutrality here. Paul gives a short speech here that we might be surprised by. He says in verse 18, he says, you know what? You know that I have been an effective communicator. You know that my PowerPoint presentations were always spot on. You know that whenever I preach a sermon, I quit at the right time so that you could go home. None of that. The first thing he says, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, first day, from day one, what manner I always lived among you. Paul's first sermon to these people was how he lived. Was this not how our Lord ministered to us? Did Christ like descend from a cloud every once in a while? Like the Buddha? Like the enlightened one? You know, coming down, never really making footprints in the sand, of course, saying, and if I said, what a wonderful spirit this is. Where's the halo? I'm feeling so much better already. Didn't say a word, but, this is wonderful. Not at all. Our Lord Jesus Christ came down and lived among us. And we saw how he lived. We heard what he said, yes. But we saw we heard what he said and how it comported with how he lived. Don't forget this, my friends. Paul's first defense was how he lived among them. You saw me. You know that what I said was consistent with what I did. From the very beginning, think about it. With today's ministers, me, if I was to say, okay, this is the last thing I'm ever going to say, you're not going to see me anymore, would I be willing to say, you know how I lived among you? Would I be willing to say that? Or would it be better, it's like, you know what? It's much better that I didn't live among you. It's much better that I just stood up in front with a flowery sermon every Sunday and you never knew how I lived. That would be much better. He goes on. Serving the Lord with all eloquence and tremendous capability of doing ceremonies. Not at all. Serving the Lord with humility. Wow, what a challenge. With many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Boy, I could say so much more here. I don't have time this morning. We have to get to Malachi. With many tears and trials with intensity. I think Paul was out there for a paycheck. Later on, he says, these hands provide for me. And he asks them specifically, who have I coveted from? You guys know that I was not in this thing for the money. You know it. And you don't know it because you heard me tell you that I'm not in it for the money. You saw it. Tears, trials, intensity, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. See, think about this. What did Paul ever think about this? Thinking about Christ as well. What did Paul or Christ ever do that should have gotten them killed? Let's see, in the case of Christ, he went around and healed people. He brought people back from the dead. One of the most amazing things, I think, in all of Scripture is the raising from the dead of Lazarus. Lazarus was raised from the dead and everybody knew about it. And what did Christ's enemies want to do? That's an amazing thing to me. It's amazing to me. Yeah. You remember what they wanted to do after Christ raised Lazarus from the dead? They wanted to kill Lazarus again. I don't know, you think had Christ as a one-trick pony? They can only raise him one time? Paul, Christ, they never did a single thing that should have gotten them killed. And yet, they were on the run for their life. Well, Christ wasn't really. Paul wasn't really either. Paul put up with an awful lot of punishment. Christ was crucified to death. Why? Why did this happen? Why did this have to happen? Well, at a minimum, there's some really bad ecclesiastical leadership going on here. Some really bad leadership going on in the synagogues at this time and in the temples or temple. Men who should have been defending and promoting the Word of God, who were attacking those who promoted the Word of God. And we know this again from the Old Testament, right? How many prophets that promoted the Word of God lived a peaceful life? How many of them died peaceably? Hardly any of them. Well, let's turn to Malachi. Now that we've seen Paul as a faithful minister, let's see what's happening with these priests back in Malachi. Our sermon title this morning, How God's Ministers Become Disgraceful. Think about that for a minute. What does a disgraceful minister of God look like? Try to imagine it. A man standing up, presenting himself as God's minister. And he's a disgrace. My central idea this morning is that God will shame those who shame him. Make no mistake about this morning. We will see in this morning's passage that if God's ministers will shame him, he will shame them. Let's start in verse 1 and read through verse 6. We'll be concentrating today on verses 3 and 4. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse or dung on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent the commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me. He was revered before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. That connection there between God's law and life and peace all together. This past Thursday, I had an opportunity to spend a little bit of time in front of everybody understands what you mean when you say abortion clinic, but it just sounds like such a horrible thing to say that, abortion clinic. The clinic is where you go to get better, right? It's not where you go to get killed. It's where you go to get better. But clinic is, I guess, the easy way to say it. And as I saw, people going in there, and there were different folks there. There were Protestants there. There were Roman Catholics there as well. And I got a chance to speak with both of them. I thought about the leadership. I thought about our Christian leadership here in North America. How is it that we've gotten to this point? It wasn't that long ago. Some of us can remember even. I was born in 1957. And I can still remember the talk going around when prayer and Bible reading got declared unconstitutional in our public schools. I can barely remember that. How did we get here? And we like to blame our politicians. But our point throughout this sermon series has been that our politicians, we cannot expect our politicians to be any better than the men in our pulpits. Amen? And the men in our pulpits are a lot closer to us than the politicians. But beyond that, and we'll see this in Malachi, can we expect our pastors and our ecclesiastical leaders to be any better than our fathers and our husbands in our homes? And see, this has been the point of our series here. You cannot separate the family, the church, and the state. They are joined together. You can talk about the separation of church and state all you want to, but you know what? You're not going to get good pastors if you don't have good fathers, and you're not going to get good politicians if you don't have good pastors. It ain't happening. And you know, that's the value of the family. I just want to talk about this briefly before we go on. Before we look at these apostate wicked priests. I had an opportunity later to speak to a police chief. I went down to, what I did was I went down to East Earl Township Police, the police office there, township building there. Some of you know where that is. It's right by Shady Maple. And I talked to the chief there for a while. I thought that I wanted to give him a copy of Matruella's book, The Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrates, and I did. But it turns out that they, I guess, made a deal with Carnarvon Township, which is right across the line from us here in Morgantown. And apparently Carnarvon Township made a deal with East Earl that if anything ever happened here, Carnarvon would take care of the business, not East Earl, even though we are technically in the East Earl Township. The line is just up the street here, just a few minutes away. And we got talking to this police chief, I did, and we had a conversation. And I was able to say to him, you know, the difference between what you do and what I do as a pastor is you have, as a civil magistrate, the power of the sword. There's a reason why you wear a gun. You wear a gun because you may need it sometime in the line of duty. Doesn't mean that I don't wear one, necessarily. And I'll get to that point in just a moment. I said, but whereas I have, when I stand in the pulpit, I have the power of the word. So I said, I made a distinction with this pastor, or this police chief. I made a distinction between the power of the sword and the power of the word. And I said to him, if the power of the word has its proper effect, then the power of the sword is used rarely, if ever. But if the power of the word fails, then people do not restrain themselves internally, then externally they have to be restrained by the state. And this is the beauty of the family, my friends. This is why we need to consider the source, the power, the responsibility of the family, fathers and mothers especially. And that's this reason right here. Because only in the family do you have the power of the sword and the power of the word combined. This is where it's taught from the very beginning. Now, power of the sword in the family, now that's probably a little strong. We're not really talking about the power of the sword here. But we are talking about the ability of parents to use the proper motivational techniques to encourage obedience in the family. And it has to be done, does it not? As the father of 9 children, I can tell you, and everybody with a child knows this, that not every challenge with your child can be settled with a timeout or a Freudian counseling session. Sometimes a little more encouragement is needed. And effective encouragement. And yet at the same time, there's the power of the word, is there not? We've already seen this from Deuteronomy. Mothers, fathers, you teach your children the difference between right and wrong. You use the word. You use both. And if we do the job we should in our homes with the power of the word and the power of other motivation, then when they grow up, they'll be motivated inner-wise. They'll be able to be self-governed, which is the real idea of self-government, right? I get a kick out of this idea. Self-government, we get to vote who our leaders are going to be. No. Self-government is my passions. Any desire I have in my heart to do wickedness is self-governed because I fear God more than I even fear the police officer. That's self-government. And by the way, if anybody's paying attention, which I know you all are, your ability to vote for who you want has been severely compromised. I actually think it's been compromised for a lot longer than just 2020. But that's another point. No, God expects his people to obey him. He expects his people to glorify him. And I know I've done this before. I feel like I need to do it again. This point, I feel like I need to drive it. This point from Romans 1, please turn there again before we go to Malachi here. Sometimes, this is one of those points that if you don't get it, there's so much more that you won't understand. Just past Acts, Romans. This idea of glorifying God, we just read that those priests are to glorify God. And they're not doing it. And what's going to happen? What's going to happen if you don't glorify God? Verse 20 of Romans 1. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Stop there for a moment. They know about God. They don't glorify him as God. Maybe they reduce him to first cause, or maybe they reduce him to some idea of conscience or whatever. But whatever they came up with, he's not the glorified God. He's not the great God that created everything, that sent his son to die for sinners. He's not that. He's something like coming down to our level. They didn't glorify him as God. So what happens next? I know we've talked about this. It's just such a strong point. They didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. My friends, I know we've talked about this, but we can't ever miss this. When human beings, you, I, anyone, do not glorify God as God, something happens to our minds. We can no longer think clearly. There's a reason. There is a reason why our society is degenerating. It didn't just happen. No. We made a conscious decision as a culture and society to not glorify God as God. And guess what? Shocker. Our foolish hearts are being darkened. I heard of a case recently in a local school district where a teacher, because the school's closed down, this is in a government school. I can't say this without laughing. Talk about your foolish heart being darkened. Okay, so she loses her job, right? But then she can get on Zoom and teach, right? And guess, I guess this is just, and guess what she has to do in order to teach on Zoom? Can you guess? I kid you not. She has to wear a mask. Have we lost our minds? Have we lost our minds? Foolish hearts darkened. Are you kidding me? Are we gonna get COVID over Zoom now? I mean, how can I even talk about this? I didn't want to shout, but how can you even talk about this in a rational, you know what I mean? I don't even know how to do it. Like, yes, and then they concluded together after careful counsel and consideration, reflection upon the problem, decided that the teacher should wear a mask. Yeah, I understand that. Let's have a conversation. I can't even talk about it. Foolish hearts darkened. This is what happened to these priests. Back to Malachi. We see here three things, especially in verses 3 and 4. We see what God will do with the priests. Then we see what God will, or what they will figure out, what they will know. God's going to do something, and then they're going to get some knowledge. They're going to get a clue. And then we see what God will do without them. Behold, verse 3, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your face, on your faces, dung on your faces, the dung of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. Next week, we're going to spend some time looking at that covenant. Today, I want to spend time on this verses 3 and 4 here. And really, today is just the first half of a two-sermon series here. How God's ministers become disgraceful. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces. The refuse or the dung of your solemn feasts. Now, at this point, when as a minister of the gospel and a representative of God standing in this pulpit, now's the time to defend God, right? God would never do that. You see, and so we can make this kind of passive, refuse will be spread on your faces. Dung will be spread on your faces, right? And it kind of makes God sound a little bit better because God would never do that. Yeah, God would. Let's all understand that. The great God who created the heaven and the earth, who sent his son to die, would do this. He would spread dung on the faces of his faithless priests. Yes, he would do that. God will do it. It's not just going to happen like by osmosis. I have this question that I speak with folks from time to time. We won't turn to it this morning, but it comes from Genesis 3. Have you ever had this conversation? This comes from the folks who want us to be nice all the time. Well, I'll tell you what, if being nice would keep you alive and would convert everybody, if being nice would convert everyone, then the whole world should have been converted when Christ came, right? Pretty nice when you heal people. That's pretty nice. But they had a better plan to kill them. That was their plan. And I've asked folks that want to be nice. I said, there's enmity between the seed of the woman. We know this from Genesis 3. Enmity, which is another word for hatred, antipathy, a war. Between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And I ask some people from time to time, who put that enmity there? How did it get there? Aren't we supposed to be nice and friendly, blah, 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 all the time? And there is a time to be nice and friendly. I get it. But there's enmity there, eternally, between the two. And I ask folks, how did that enmity get there? And you know what most people say? What I get? Anyway, anecdotally, well, Satan put it there. No. Remember what God says? I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. What does this mean for us? What's happening here with these priests? These priests, in Malachi 3, have made themselves the friends of wicked people. And at the same time, they've made themselves the enemy of God. You see, that's why Peter tells us, as much as possible, live peaceably with all men. We want to do that as much as we possibly can. But here, these priests were living peaceably with the people bringing God shameful offerings. They were at peace with the wicked people, but they were at enmity with God. See, that's where we have to think about it. At what point am I at enmity with God? By being friends with those who hate Him. That's what we have to think this morning here, my friends. We all live in different circumstances. We all live at different points. We all see different people. At what point is God displeased with me because I'm pleasing men who hate Him? Well, the priest had answered that question. Verse 3, I will rebuke your descendants. You know what? They weren't rebuking anybody. They should have been rebuking these people for bringing these horrible sacrifices. The sacrifices they didn't even want, bringing it to God as if it's a sacrifice. And it's not. What God will do with them, I will rebuke your descendants. That's that phrase there is a little bit hard, apparently, to translate. It seems to mean I will destroy your future. I'll destroy your right hand. I'll destroy your ability to produce. I'm going to take you down here. I'll do this. And I'll embarrass you publicly. So three things he'll do. He'll destroy their future. He'll embarrass them publicly. And he will ultimately remove them from this verse. The refuse or the dung of your solemn feast. What's that? We know, again, we don't have time to look at it, but we know that they were very specifically told what to do with their sacrifices when they brought them, what they were allowed to eat of the sacrifice, what they were not allowed to eat, and what was supposed to happen with the dung, with the refuse. And what God is really saying here is the refuse that should be thrown away, I'm going to smear it on your faces, and we're going to throw you away too. That's a pretty stiff word, is it not? But compare this here. See this? Look at verse 6 of chapter 1 across the page there. Verse 6, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised you? You priests have despised me. I am going to despise you. That's really what he's saying here in verse 4. You know, every minister staying in pulpit had better know that. Either that minister, me, anyone, is going to glorify Christ and honor him, or eventually Christ will despise and dishonor that minister. See, we like to walk around with the idea that of neutrality. You know, maybe I can do both. No, no, no. And I want to tell you something. The more intense this opposition to Christ gets, the more it's going to be clear which side every single churchman stands. We're not going to be able to get away with it. And he will ultimately remove them. And one will take you away with it. God says, you know what? I'm going to toss you priests out just like they toss out the dung. You see, what they were thinking was like, you know, we're the priests. We're the priesthood. How are people going to worship Christ? Or how are people going to worship God? How are they going to do their ceremonies without us? Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to see a very similar passage here. Isaiah 2. Verse 21. Jerusalem was supposed to be a city of righteousness, a city on a hill, and it was on a hill, literally, a beacon of goodness. But God has something else to say about it through his prophet Isaiah. Starting in verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it. But now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. I just want to say this about very quickly. Here's a passage where God puts together the taking of bribes, sexual sins, and murder. See, we have it in our heads that, bribes, okay. That's the way they do, but you ever heard that one? I have. There's bribes changing hands. You know what? That's just the way they do business in Washington. You ever heard that? I have. That's the way they do business. That's politics. God says he hates it. God says if you take bribes, Pretty soon, you're going to have sexual sins, and you can't, my friends, listen to me here, please. You can't have sexual sins without murder. Throughout the scriptures, that's the case. You can't do it. We see that in our own country, do we now, do we not? And we churches, we're too scared to stand up and say that we have an adultery and fornication problem, and that's one of the big reasons why we have an abortion problem. You know, we're a lot better at, like, being at the other end of it and saying, well, hey, we'll help you with your baby. Okay, good. But we're not so strong at saying adultery and fornication are a big problem here and we can't have them. We've kind of backed off on that one a little bit. Might lose members, might lose money. Right here, God puts them all together. Keep going. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, verse 24, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with justice. See what God's saying here? I'm going to rid myself of my enemies. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about the Philistines or the Babylonians or the Chaldeans or the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, the Jebusites? No. He's talking about the people that named his name. And he's saying, I'm not getting justice from you people, and I am going to remove you. I'm going to rid myself of my adversaries. I can't stand you anymore. We have to think about this morning. There is a time when God says, I can't stand you. And what's he talking about? He's talking about those that will not glorify his name. And next week we're going to find out more about what that looks like. Because he's going to say very specifically, Levi did at one time glorify my name. He did stand in the gap for me because he promoted and kept my law word. And today, we'll do almost anything else other than explain what God's requirements are in his word. We'll do anything else. I know of a church losing their young people. Need a change. Don't think I mentioned this before. Need a change. So they voted on a change, a big change. You'll never guess what it was. It wasn't to promote and preach the law word of God. It definitely was not. You know what it was? You know, our building has a steeple. And that's kind of old-fashioned. That kind of looks like 1940. We need to get some young people back here. I think we need to take the steeple down. True story. I can excuse it because that church was in New Jersey. I'm just kidding. God's going to remove them. He's going to get rid of them. They will know then that the commandment is from God and that God's covenant will continue without them. Look at this in verse 5 here of Malachi, or verse 4. That my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, in order for my covenant to continue, I got to get rid of you guys. You guys that think your ceremonies are so helpful, but you despise me because you're in tight with people who are wicked people. I am going to continue my covenant. And the only way I'm going to continue it is after I get rid of you people. You know, there's a lot more to be said here about this. And we'll finish this next week. But one of the things that I know I have to think about is how little God needs me. His kingdom will go on. I have a choice to serve him or not. But you remember what Christ said? That these people don't stand up and praise me. You remember what he said? He said, these stones could get it done. There's rocks right here. They could get it done. As a minister of the gospel, I must remember that Christ can raise up a rock to do what I do and to do what I'm doing. What was going on here was these priests thought that they were, shall we say, that they were like irreplaceable. And then they thought that it didn't matter what they did because they were irreplaceable. Think about that. Hey, you know, if you're irreplaceable, think about it. Think about a person at work who thinks he's irreplaceable. There's no one more annoying, is there? The irreplaceable person. They're the ones that do what they want. And that's what these priests were doing. And God had to send this prophet Malachi to point out to them that they were quite replaceable. And in fact, he was exactly going to do that. Now, how does that apply to us? How do we wrap this up this morning? One big point. God will not stand by while his name is despised. He won't do it. Remember Galatians? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. If he reaps to the flesh, he will reap corruption. And we always have to be concerned about that phrase because it starts out with be not deceived. It makes us think that we can deceive God in that sense or deceive ourselves. You know, if we just kind of like are sorry for the rotten stuff we're doing, even while we're doing it, we're going to be okay. And God is giving these priests a chance to turn it around. Maybe some of them did. We don't know. This was the last book written here in the Old Testament. We don't know what happened as a result of this. But for you and I, we want to be able to see a clear picture of who we're serving here. As I discussed things with the folks on Thursday, I realized that some of the folks I was talking with there in front of the abortion clinic, some of them saw man as different from the way I saw man. Some of the folks see man as, and we see this out there a lot, the idea that man, human beings, are kind of broken people, kind of grasping, trying to do the right thing, want to do the right thing, but somehow don't have the means. Maybe their upbringing was poor, or maybe they just didn't have access to the right books or whatever, but they just want to do the right thing. They're struggling to do the right thing. But I'm going to tell you here, my friends, I believe the Bible gives us a really, really different picture here, a real different picture. And I believe the picture that the Bible gives us of human beings is that they know what's right, as we saw in Romans. They know it, but they don't glorify God as God. Their foolish heart gets darkened, and the next thing they know is they want to destroy everything that's good and right. Do we not see that happening around us? Cancel culture is out to destroy everything that's good and right. Think with me for just a moment here. Think about this. We as a nation and culture have not glorified God as God. Now we have people running things who can only destroy. That's all they're good for. Am I right? I mean, think of the next generation under cancel culture. Think of the next generation under the people that are burning down buildings and destroying businesses. Think about this for just a minute, please. What are they going to build? What kind of world are they going to birth for the rest of us? No. All they can do is destroy. And my friends, that's all these particular priests could do. They could only destroy at this point. Why? Because they did not honor, glorify God as God. And that's what he required of them. That's his commandment from the very beginning. Verse 2. If you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name. My friends, God should be glorified in all of our institutions. He should be glorified in our state house, in Washington, D.C., in our schools, in every church, and in every home. entertainment, news media, he should be honored where he should be. And if he's not, foolish hearts will be darkened. You this morning, in your home, can you do a better job than you're doing now of glorifying God in your home? Can you? If you can, you must do it. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, we see that you are, as you said, you're a great God, you're a great King. Help us, oh Lord, to recognize that and act accordingly. We thank you for your servant, this prophet Malachi today, who brings us the word and points out to us that just because you have a great position in the church, but that gives you no excuse to dishonor Christ. And, oh, Lord, may we as believers here at Independence Reformed Bible Church this morning, may it become an obsession with all of us to give honor and glory to the name of Christ. May that be our goal. May it be our burning passion. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.